While you're turning to Luke chapter 3, I would want to acknowledge all the people we have listening on the radio at home or at Glenburn or the guys in the wire shop at the Wabash Valley Correctional Institute. And I'm Richard and Earl and all the rest of the guys. I'm sure Richard must think he's probably got the dumbest preacher in the world that visits him from time to time. I have tried three times. I've tried on my iPhone, I've tried on my iPad, I've tried on my laptop to get onto this new website so we could exchange emails. And every time I get into the spinning circle of death that just goes on and on and on, and I don't have any idea except I'm beginning to think it just doesn't like me. And anyway, God bless all those guys too. 1970, when I was in high school, one of the big chick flicks of those days was called, they thought long and hard about a title. They called it Love Story. And it was about a young couple that meets in college and then they marry and then the girl dies. Because chick flicks are like bluegrass songs. They aren't considered successful unless they leave you sad. And the character that Ally McGraw played contracted just sort of some sort of vague disease. They never really defined it. Movie critic Richard Ebert described it as what he called old movie disease. He said it's an ailment that causes a dying patient to grow more beautiful until they die. And yet, Love Story was one of the highest grossing films of all time. It's considered to be one of the most romantic movies of all time. I don't know how you judge that, but the American Film Institute has it rated at number 9 on the list. Probably with second only to Die Hard, I'm not sure. But there's a quote from the film that's uttered twice, first by the young bride to her husband, and then second by the young husband to his father after his bride dies. And here's the quote. You ready? You probably already remember it. Love means never having to say you're sorry. And it became immensely popular. It passed into popular culture. Today we would call it a meme because it just seemed to be everywhere. The thing is, I think that quote is terribly wrong. I had a friend who told me once that his father never apologized for anything. If he did something that was out of line, after a while he'd just start acting like whatever he'd done had never happened, and then the family would know, okay, we can get back to normal now. And I knew another man who I was told never apologized to his wife when they had a fight. But when it was over, he'd just go buy her some new jewelry. Guys, it's cheaper to say I'm sorry. Henry Ford used to say, never complain, never explain. And some have adopted the philosophy espoused by John Wayne in the movie She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. Never apologize, mister, it's a sign of weakness. But such advice guarantees broken relationships between people. And it guarantees absolute disaster when it comes to your relationship with God. In fact, never saying you're sorry guarantees that you won't have a relationship with God. Last week in Luke chapter 3, we met a strange man in a strange place with a strange appearance. He had on a coat of camel's hair, a garment of camel's hair tied with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he did his preaching in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea was a desert. And to the ancient Middle Easterner, the desert was a place of death. Why would you start there? It was a fulfillment of a prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," Isaiah said. John was a hard man in a hard place with an even harder message. It was a message of repentance. Now, that message isn't popular today, but let's be honest. It wasn't popular then either. It's never popular. Repentance isn't crying. Repentance isn't being sorry you've been caught doing something wrong. The word repent means to change your mind about something, but it's deeper than just saying, I'll have chocolate. No, I think I'll have strawberry today. It's deeper than that. To repent means to change your mind and your heart, which then leads to you changing your life and your direction. It means you were going one way, now you're going another way. Now, as we read the passage before us, and in our imaginations, maybe we can see and hear John the Baptist preaching. I want you to see that, first of all, he's telling us that repentance has to do with forgiveness. This is the first six verses. We looked at this last week. That is to say, when we repent, we receive forgiveness from God. It doesn't mean that we earn God's forgiveness by repentance. I remember watching not just a Charlie Brown Christmas, but the Halloween special. Halloween used to be fun before it became, you know, the domain of slasher films and gory stuff. But I remember watching It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown. I always felt sorry for Linus, because instead of going trick-or-treating with the rest of the Peanuts gang, he would sit in a pumpkin patch waiting for the great pumpkin to appear, and as he said, to bring treats to all the boys and girls. According to Linus, the great pumpkin would appear in the pumpkin patch that was the most sincere. And can I tell you, this set poor Linus up on an endless treadmill. He spent the whole night sitting in that pumpkin patch trying to be more sincere, only to be overcome with guilt and remorse when the morning came and the great pumpkin never showed up. And the obvious conclusion that he had to reach is that he wasn't sincere enough. This is not how God gives us forgiveness. That if you repent enough, if you're sincere enough when you repent, then he'll give you forgiveness. But are you sincere enough? Have you repented enough? This sets us up on an endless treadmill of trying to be even more sincere when we repent. Or, as some would tell us to do works of penance, and so somehow to earn God's forgiveness. That's not it at all. Let me give you a good thumbnail to know, when have you repented enough? When you've turned to Jesus, you've repented enough. Repentance isn't how we earn God's forgiveness. Repentance is how we acknowledge our need of God's forgiveness. In other words, we tell God from our hearts that we're sorry, not that we got caught doing something wrong, but rather that we've done wrong at all. It's realizing that we fall short of God's holy standards. It's being sorry that we've offended him. It's being sorry that we've grieved him by the things we've done. So this is a message that John the Baptizer proclaimed to everybody, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, man and woman, boy and girl. And the message is for you and I as well. Now, John goes on to tell us how to know if we've truly repented, and stay off of that thing about, are you sincere enough? That's not it. How do we know we've truly repented? How do you know when someone's repented? You know it by the changes that are manifested in their lives, what John calls fruit in verses 8 and 9. And you know it by the way that they treat others after they have received God's forgiveness. And so we could call that fairness. That's in verses 7 through 10. So the whole message that John preached, we could summarize with these three words: forgiveness in verses 1 through 6, and then fruit in verses 7 through 9, and then fairness in verses 10 through 14, or justice, if you like. But I'd like to break it down just a little further and a little more practically, as we look at verses 7 through 14, and we continue to ask and answer the question, what is repentance? In John's words, we can find, call it what you will, four more aspects, four considerations, four more things to think about this topic of repentance. And the first one, if you're taking notes, the first one is the reason for repentance. Why should I repent? In verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How would you like it if you went to visit a church and you came in and you sat down, and the first thing that happened is a man got up, and after the prelude stopped, he looked at you and said, you brood of vipers. Would you come back? Sounds like John's just being insulting. But there's a reason for the words that he's using here. If you've been coming Wednesday night, you've got an idea already. Certainly a viper is something that you would see from time to time in the desert, and vipers were venomous and repulsive and to be avoided. But there's more to it than that. In Genesis chapter 3, the divine being who tempted Eve and then Adam in the Garden of Eden was called the serpent. That didn't mean he was a literal snake, as my brother Kurt, when he was wrestling through, is all this stuff true or not? And he got to Genesis 3 and he thought, okay, here's a lady talking to a snake. I'm smarter than this. Folks, they were back then too. They knew animals didn't talk. The word in Hebrew for serpent is nahash. Nahash had three meanings. It meant a literal serpent, yes. It also meant a diviner, someone who brought divine or occult or secret knowledge. And then it also meant the word shining, like burnished copper. You put them all together, it had a triple entendre. Was it a serpent? Not a literal one. It was a divine being who was telling Adam and Eve, God's been holding out on you. I've got secret knowledge that'll make you like him. And the angelic beings, the members of the heavenly host, are always depicted as shining with a glory, unless they appear in human form. So this member of God's heavenly host decided to oppose God's purposes by trying to throw a monkey wrench into what God intended to do with Adam and Eve. Revelation 12:9 calls him that ancient serpent who is called the devil, slanderer, and Satan, the opposer, the deceiver of the whole world. So this being opposed God's purposes. So back to the desert of Judea. When John called the crowds that came to him, you brood of vipers, they would have understood what he was saying. He was saying, you're opposing God's purposes too by the way that you live your life, just like the Satan, the serpent originally did. You're doing the same thing. It's like when Jesus told a group of people, you're of your father, the devil. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, said that. He sure did. In other words, he's saying, you're in his grip. You're doing what he did. You're opposing God. And then John pointed them to the truth that he was at work in their lives. It almost sounds sarcastic, like, what are you doing here? That's not how he meant it. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He's trying to get them to understand. Deep down, they understood on some level that all was not right between them and God, or they would not have been there. All of the stuff at the temple, all of the sacrifices, all of the teaching of the rabbis, somehow there was no peace. Somehow they were drawn to this man in the wilderness. God was drawing them. And they were coming, at least they were coming this far. And John was pointing them to a basic, inescapable truth. Here's another thing that's not popular today. It wasn't popular then either. He said, there is a judgment coming. He talked about the wrath to come. Well, whose wrath are we talking about? It's God's wrath. And God's wrath is not an outburst. It's not a temper tantrum. It's a determined judgment. It's a reluctant decision that's the result of deliberate thought. Here's what has been done, and here is what is deserved, however much it breaks my heart. In the end, everyone will see that God's wrath, God's judgment is fair and just, but God's judgment can be fled. It can be escaped, and it must be. In the desert of Judea in the south, when the rains would begin to fall, and of course they hit the mountains first, and in a short time the waters flow down the mountains, and they turn dry creek beds and empty river beds and ravines. In just a very short time, they turn them into a churning mass of rushing water. The ravine in the wilderness of Zin, you can get online, and every year during the rainy season, people line up, and this thing, you can go through it. It's a valley you can go through Our tour group went through it. But you don't go through it in the rainy season. And they're waiting there at the edges, and they can see the muddy, dirty water coming across the desert. And then it begins to drop down. And you say, well, what's exciting about that? Because in just a few minutes, that ravine fills up, and it is a churning mass of rushing water. You don't want to be caught in it. The vivid picture John is using is of a brood of vipers writhing away from the violent surge of water that could sweep them to their deaths. There's a judgment coming. God's judgment is sure. God's judgment is just, but it can be escaped. This is why we need to repent. This is the reason for repentance. Number two, he talked about the results of repentance. In verse 8, he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then down in verse 9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Repentance is supposed to make a difference in our lives. John uses the picture of a tree bearing fruit. Real repentance produces fruit. If it doesn't produce fruit, John says, it's worthless, fit only to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Somebody tells you, yes, I've repented. Yes, I've believed in God. Yes, I've been saved. I believe in Jesus. But you don't see any evidence of that? What are we to make of such people? Now, they may just be fooling themselves. Jesus himself told us it's possible to say and do the right religious things and still not know him. That's in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. It's not our place to become spiritual police and judge them. But each one of us, if we're serious, if we're humble, if we're wise, maybe there's times in our lives we should ask the question of ourselves that Paul posed to the believers in Corinth. Examine yourselves. See whether you be in the faith. Am I in the faith? Have I truly believed in Jesus? If you've really repented, it ought to show. There ought to be some kind of fruit in your life that wasn't there before. But again, this is not the same as doing works of penance. Think about the owner of an orchard. He doesn't go out into the orchard up to a particular tree and say, you know, I'm going to need to see some apples on you pretty soon, or I'm going to have to cut you down. I felt like Thomas the Tank Engine. It's a sweet little show for little kids, but it has a bad message. Because Thomas and all the tank engines, they want to show, you know, what they call in England, the fat conductor. They want to show him that they're really useful steam engines. Well, what's the subtext there? If they're not really useful steam engines, they're going to the smelters? That seems to be it. What's the message here? If we haven't shown fruit, we're not saved? That's the question you need to ask yourself. But the orchard owner saying to the tree, you know, if you don't show some fruit, I'm going to have to cut you down. The result of that, you never hear a tree straining to try to produce fruit. That's not how it works. Trees bear fruit because of the life flowing through them. And it's the same with someone who's truly repented and received forgiveness from God. You don't strain. You don't try to do works of penance. But your life is different than it was before because of God's life flowing in and through you. A fruit tree naturally produces fruit. A repentant heart supernaturally produces changes in our attitudes and in our actions. Then number three, it is possible to have false assurance about repentance. Look at the second part of verse 8. Right after he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And he says, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Now Jesus warned about this exact same thing. You say Abraham is your father, he told a group of people. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. The Jewish people understood that pagan Gentiles who worshipped other gods and lived in such ungodly pagan ways, those people They certainly needed to repent, but the Jewish people were the children of Abraham. They were the chosen people. They worshiped the true God, Jehovah, at his temple. They kept his law. They didn't need repentance, and they didn't need to worry about judgment. They were going to sit and eat popcorn and watch while God judged everybody else. But all of this was false assurance. If they'd really been paying attention to what the Hebrew Scriptures said, they would know it was possible to honor God with your lips while your heart being far from him. That's Isaiah 29:13. Jesus quoted it. Well has the prophet spoken, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Trusting in your lineage, in your heritage, in your history, or your religion, or your religious acts, that will not save you from the wrath to come. Neither will trusting in your nationality or your citizenship or your ethnicity or your political affiliation. Neither will trusting in which church you go to or how long you've been in the church or what offices in the church you've held. All these things are false assurances about the wrath to come. I think the most vivid example I have ever met of what I'm trying to tell you right now is a man by the name of Dr. John Iliff. Dr. John Iliff was one of the kindest, most wonderful pastors I've ever met in my life. He wasn't even a Baptist. He was a Congregationalist. He was also one of the boldest, most biblical preachers I've ever met. His ministry transformed my wife's family's church. But Dr. Iliff was also very upfront about the fact he had an amazing admission to make. He said he had been in the ministry 20 years before he truly repented and was saved. In the ministry, pastoring churches. And he said when he realized what it meant, when he truly believed on Christ, he wanted to spend the rest of his life making the gospel plain to people and trying to help church members make sure they really were saved, because not only was he a church member, he was a pastor, and he wasn't saved. It's possible to have false assurance about repentance. And then the final heading here is practical evidence of repentance. And this is in verses 10 through 14. Let me just read this to you. Three times we get a question here. And the crowds ask him, what then shall we do? We didn't have time to read it this morning, but the passage of scripture in your bulletin from Acts chapter 2, that's the same question the crowds asked Peter after he proclaimed the gospel to them. What shall we do? The crowds ask him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, all right, I'm not Jewish, I don't collect taxes, and I'm not a soldier. What in the Sam Hill does this have to do with me? The point to all of this, there's two points, really. And the first is real repentance changes the way you deal with other people. John's instructions here are practical applications of what Jesus would later call the second greatest commandment. The first is love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. The second, love your neighbor as yourself. It's also what we would call the golden rule from the Sermon on the Mount, do unto others as you would have them do to you. So three times the question is asked, what shall we do? Verses 10, 12, and 14. And I want you to notice that this question comes after John's proclamation of a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It isn't what they did to get that forgiveness of sins. You first acknowledge before God that you have sins to be sorry for. You receive his forgiveness. What happens when you do that? The word forgiveness means to lift up and carry off. When you repent and turn to God for forgiveness, he will lift up your sin and your guilt and carry it away from you. Isn't that what you want? And then after that, you're baptized, you're immersed in water because of the forgiveness of your sins as a picture of God washing your sins away. The people hearing John understood their lives should be different as a result of all this. But what would that look like in a practical way? To live your life as someone who has repented and received God's forgiveness. In a practical way, we show our love for God by showing His love to other people. Generally speaking, is what he deals with first, we show our God's love to others by sharing with those in need. If you have two tunics and somebody doesn't have one, give it to them. Now, folks, this isn't a government program he's talking about. It's not even a church program. This is individual people who've repented and believed and received God's forgiveness, showing God's love to others in their life as you have opportunity, according to your ability. Nobody can do everything. Nobody can bear all of the burden of the world, but God will bring people across your path that you are able to show God's love to in a very practical way by sharing. Sometimes there are people, often celebrities. I always wonder, with all the millions they have, what percentage do they give? They sometimes criticize the United States government for not giving more to crisis situations in the world, but if you step back and you include the stuff that isn't politically correct to include, if you include giving and volunteer work from faith-based organizations and individual believers, then the amount of dollars and man hours and volunteers flowing from our country into crisis situations is absolutely astonishing. This is not to boast about our country. It's to illustrate that people with truly repentant hearts and faith in Christ show that reality in a very practical way. Our own Ralph and Tammy Hart remind us about the shoebox gifts, and they're someplace else today presenting that to another church. So this is what John the Baptist told the crowds that came to him, the ordinary Jewish men and women. What shall we do? Show God's love to others by sharing with them. But then there was a group of people that the rest of the crowd really didn't want to be there. They'd see them and step away from them. They didn't want to be around them. Tax collectors also came to John, and they asked him the same question, "Teacher, what shall we do?" In other words, they either had believed and repented and had been baptized, or they wanted to believe, they wanted to repent, they wanted to be baptized, and now they wanted to know, how can we live for God? And it would be really difficult for us to comprehend the animosity and gut-level hatred that the Jewish people had for tax collectors in the first century. It was very much more than the dull resentment and vague sense of fear and foreboding that we feel when we say the words Internal Revenue Service. These tax collectors collected taxes for Rome, but they were Jewish people. The Jewish people despised their Roman overlords. They despised the often oppressive taxes that they demanded. But beyond the mere fact of collecting taxes for Rome, these tax collectors were despised because they were seen as traitors. They were Jewish people being employed by Rome to work as tax collectors among Jewish people. And they saw that as an absolute act of betrayal. Jewish parents would disown their sons if they became a tax collector. People would spit on them in the streets. And it was widely known the tax collectors would pad the bill and charge more than Rome demanded and pocket the difference. So tax collectors tended to live very well and be wealthy among poor people from whom they were collecting Rome's taxes. All of this built up into a seething ball of resentment and anger from the Jewish people toward these tax collectors. And the tax collectors came to hear John. Surely there was no place in John's ministry for the likes of them. But John did not tell them, stop collecting taxes for Rome. Rome was going to collect taxes anyway. In the end, it was simply a job. John told them, in effect, go ahead and do your job, but stop cheating people. To everybody's astonishment, John was showing them and telling them, even tax collectors could repent and live for God no matter how much others looked down on them. God has a way of gathering in strays. Have you noticed that? And he gathers people to himself without asking for our permission or approval. In my first pastorate, we had a number of folks that came in, and they were all from one extended family. After a few months, on a Sunday night, one single man came forward. His name was Roger. He rededicated his life to the Lord. I'd never met him before. Show you how smooth I was. I called him by wrong name the entire time I prayed with him. Right before I got up to introduce him to the Sunday night group, he said, my name's Roger. I don't know why he kept coming back. But over the next few months, about a dozen of his brothers and sisters and cousins started coming. And many of them were already Christians, and they were coming back to their faith and coming back to the church. Two or three of them, though, received Christ for the very first time, including his own father. It is amazing how often God will work through one single person to open up kind of a vein of ore, if you will, to be mined for the kingdom. One single person's decision can affect so many other family and friends. And they began bringing some of their friends too. And for a time, we started having a lot of new faces in that little church. But the enemy hates it when the gospel makes progress. And contention arose in that little church, and it killed the spirit of our services. And after that happened, it was chilly in that church. One woman in particular was stirring the pot. Somebody tried to reason with her by pointing out, look at all the new people who've been coming in. And honestly, many of them had stopped coming because of the controversy. But she disdained what they said, and with a sneer, she replied about all the new people, quote, yes, but what did we have? Apparently, they weren't the quality of people she wanted. But God has a way of gathering in even people who are disdained. The question is, Christian, who are you more like? The God who is gathering or the people who are despising? One final time, the question was asked, and we, what shall we do? And this time it was soldiers. And some have said, well, this must have been soldiers from the Jewish temple, because Roman soldiers would never have come to a Jewish gathering like this. But let's be common sense here. Rome is always concerned when crowds gathered, ready to put down a potential rebellion or disperse a riot. The Lord Jesus later on healed the servant of a Roman centurion who came to him. So believe me, there would have been Roman soldiers there checking out the crowd, reporting back to their superiors, listening to John's message. And can you imagine the incredible pressure they would have felt if their heart began to be moved not to respond to John's message, especially thinking, well, what will my other soldiers here think? But incredibly, some of them did respond, and they asked, what do we do? And John did not tell them to stop being soldiers. He didn't tell them, if you want to repent, lay your swords down here. That's not what he said. He told them to stop extorting money and to stop threatening people. Quit bullying them. Be content with your wages. John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way for Jesus, the Son of God, was making it clear that anyone could respond to this message, anyone could repent and receive God's forgiveness and live for God. The crowds, the tax collectors, and even the Roman soldiers, if they repented and received God's forgiveness. You could say this all sort of sums up by saying, well, be fair with people. But you know, the last thing in the world we want when it comes to us and God is for God to be fair with us. You don't want God to be fair with you. If God treated us fairly, if he treated us with justice, we would all be lost. The psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. The psalmist knew that none of us can stand pure before God, but he was awestruck at God's forgiveness. How can the pure and holy God forgive sins like that? He can do it because of the one who was coming after John. Because of the one, as we'll see, coming up that John was pointing to. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. So bottom line, what does it mean to repent? It means to turn from your sin, to turn from yourself, and to turn to Jesus. And anyone can come, and anyone can be forgiven. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We're going to have a time of prayer in just a few moments. The piano is going to start to play an old familiar song, and that'll be a time for us to respond in prayer. But maybe with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, maybe there's someone here that you'd like to pray a prayer something like this. Dear Lord Jesus, how I need you. How I need your forgiveness for my sins. I'm sorry for my sins. Please lift them up and carry them away. And I know that you can because you died for me and rose again. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I trust in you now. Or maybe you're already a Christian. Maybe you'd like to pray a prayer something like this from your heart. Lord Jesus, I need to live for you. I need to show others the difference that you've made in my heart and my life. Help me to live for you. Help me to show your love and your grace to others even when they don't deserve it. And help me not to despise anybody that you gather to yourself. Our Father, let these words sink down in our ears and find a place in our heart. Let not the enemy steal them away. Show us our need of you, Lord Jesus. Show us yourself. Help us not to trust in something that would give us false assurance, but only trust in you. And having trusted in you, whether recently or even decades ago, oh God, help us to live for you in such a way that others can see you through us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.